Don't you just love the fact that God has preserved His Word for us so we can know the truth about so many different subjects, especially those that relate to last day events and the salvation of our souls? I just love it, and I hope you enjoy the study this morning. No doubt most of you have been listening to the news regarding everything from trouble in the Middle East, the legalization of marijuana and gay marriage in Washington State and elsewhere, to the massacre of 26 innocent kindergarten children in Newtown, Connecticut. The list goes on, and many other things could be cited this morning. But you have to know, my dear Christian friend, that the end of all things is at hand. And isn't it ironic that the United States, the place that was blessed by God in the formation of its government over 200 years ago, seems to be leading the world in the moral decay that's so widespread today? But really, these things should be no surprise to the serious Bible student, because it was all prophesied nearly 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul in the various letters he wrote to the churches and by John the Revelator. This morning I'd like to take a look at a certain portion of Revelation dealing with the three trumpet woes. I don't want to spend too much time on the fifth and sixth trumpets with the first and second woes because they're history. But we want to look at them briefly so we can know the time frame of the third woe, because that's the one we are living under today. To start with, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. And verse 13. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. Before we read, let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence to thank you for your word and ask that the Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." Notice, John is telling us here that four trumpets have already sounded, and there are three to follow. And these last three are accompanied by three woes. The word woe meaning some kind of terrible misery, heavy calamity, sorrow, grief, or terror. In other words, terrible things would happen during the sounding of these last three trumpet woes. You'll want to study this out for yourself when you get the time, but the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, signaled the rise and spread of Islam and includes a time prophecy from July 27, 1299 to July 27, 1449, a period of five prophetic months, as it says in Revelation 9, verses 5 and 10, or 150 days, 30 days to a month, remembering that a day in Bible prophecy represents a year. And the sixth trumpet, or the second woe, covers another time prophecy of 391 years and 15 days, represented in verse 15 as an hour and a day and a month and a year, ending on August 11, 1840, when the independence of the Islamic Ottoman Empire passed away, becoming a ward of the Western powers during that time. And regarding this 391 year and 15 day time prophecy, there's an interesting story and something that might make you think about your own faith in God's Word. In 1838, a preacher by the name of Dr. Josiah Litch prepared articles for the newspaper of the day on the subject of the seven trumpets of Revelation, taking the position that the sixth trumpet would cease to sound and the Islamic Ottoman power would fall on August 11, 1840. And that would demonstrate to the world that a day in Bible prophecy represents a year of literal time. Some of his brethren, however, even those who believed with him on this point, were fearful should his prediction not come to pass, and they looked like fools or like false prophets. But you know what? This didn't affect him in the least. And he went forward to do all in his power to give publicity to his views because he had faith to believe what the Bible said was going to happen. Infidel clubs even began discussing these things in their meetings. And they said, now here's a man that ventures something. And if this matter comes out as he says, it will establish his claim without a doubt that a day in Bible prophecy symbolizes a year and that the Bible is true after all. And so the publication of Dr. Litch's lecture made quite a stir back then. And many thousands of people during that time became believers in the accuracy of the Bible because 2 years before the event took place, as Dr. Litch predicted, the Islamic Ottoman Empire fell on August 11, 1840, just as the prophecy said. Now, I share this information with you this morning so you might search your own heart and ask yourself the question, do I believe what the Bible says about the things that will soon come to pass? And do I have the courage to publish it abroad? Or am I going to be like the fearful and unbelieving and wait for predicted events to transpire before I raise my voice to proclaim the truth in faith because I know it's going to happen just like God says? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is the confidence to believe that what God says is going to happen. It's the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we have no tangible evidence on which to plant our feet. Dr. Litch had that kind of faith. And I want that kind of faith for myself, don't you? The work of faith means more than many of us think. It means genuine reliance upon the naked Word of God. By our actions, we are to show that we believe that God will do just as He has said, and that things will happen just as He has said. And if we find ourselves in doubt about these things, Romans 10:17 has the answer to our lack of faith. I hope you'll look it up and think about it when you get the time. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, begins with the fifth trumpet woe and continues on through verse 11. Then notice what verse 12 says. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Then with verse 13, the second trumpet woe begins and carries on through the rest of the chapter, ending, as I already mentioned, on August 11, 1840 with the fall of the Ottoman Empire, or the end of independent Islamic dominance in the world. Now, let me just say this before we go any further, because there are some today who are teaching that the third woe has to do with Islam dominating once again as it wars against Judaism and Christianity. They conclude that since the first and second woes deal with the rise and fall of Islam, that it's logical to believe that the third woe is a resurgence of that same power. And because of things like 9/11 and the attacks on the U.S. consulate in Benghazi and Iran getting closer to having a nuclear bomb and the Muslim Brotherhood taking over the Middle East, that all these things lend credence to this view. And I will say that if we look only at current events rather than the sure word of prophecy, it looks very much like this theory could be correct. But this looking at current events to try to predict last day events has happened once before within Adventism, and it proved to be wrong. And so we want to be careful not to read into prophecy things God never intended for us to proclaim to the world. Rather than worrying about the advances of Islam, keep your eyes on the papacy, because it's working behind the scenes to accomplish its goal to push Sunday sacredness into prominence, to reestablish persecution, and to undo all that true Protestantism has done to thwart that goal. I will say that there is something in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, whoa, that probably does deal with the Islamic nations. But we don't want to single them out because the rest of the nations are included as well. There's nothing here to suggest that Islam should be singled out. And we'll get to that as we read what the Apostle John has to say about it. So, the second woe ends with the last verse in Revelation 9. And we don't hear any more about the third woe until we get to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. And there's a good reason for this, because chapter 10 covers a four-year period dealing with the Great Advent Awakening between 1840 and 1844. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Note the expression as to the coming of the third woe. It cometh quickly, it says. That means it didn't come immediately upon the end of the sixth trumpet, as the sixth came immediately at the end of the fifth trumpet. But there was a little space between the end of the sixth and the beginning of the seventh, which space John announced by the word quickly. And in this short space of time between the sixth and seventh trumpets, that mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down with his message, which was to sound over sea and land. In other words, his message was to go to the whole world. And it did, as the Advent believers back then gave the message of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Problem was, they thought Jesus was coming back to the earth to cleanse it. But in reality, he came to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom when he moved from the holy to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and began a cleansing process there. Now, 2 months ago, you'll remember, we studied about the investigative judgment that began on October 22, 1844. So we're not going to take the time to go over the same information again. But we should understand that this four-year period between 1840 and 1844, which Revelation 10 covers, culminates with the end of time prophecy altogether, and with the great disappointment when Jesus didn't come when expected. And that's why, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, the angel told John that there should be time no longer. That's prophetic time. And that's the reason John's belly became bitter after enjoying a sweet taste in his mouth when he ate the little book, as it says in verses 9 and 10, which was a representation of joyously looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and then the great disappointment that was suffered by God's people when that didn't happen. And so we see how this chapter fits into the time frame between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, and how the third woe came quickly and not immediately after the second. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 11, because the disappointment isn't the end of the prophecy. After the disappointment of October 22, 1844, God still had a work for his people to do. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Notice the words prophesy again. If you go to the original Greek, the word again means once more through repetition. Shortly after the disappointment in 1844, the folks that went through that trying experience would discover, when Jesus didn't come as they expected him to, that they would have to prophesy again, or repeat the first and second angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 8, as well as proclaim one they had missed in verses 9 through 12, the third angel's message, which proclaims the importance of keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus during a time when the world would be violating them with impunity, especially the fourth one. You know, the one that says, "Remember." Now, we don't have time to do this today, But I believe this prophesying again also has an application for us today. Not only that the three angels' message must be given by God's people today, but that the events that transpired during the time when the messages were first given will be repeated also. Perhaps we can discuss this at another time, but it's interesting to think about and something I believe is worthwhile considering. Now, let's move on to the seventh trumpet woe that began to sound on October 22, 1844, when the sixth trumpet woe terminated. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now let's stop there and think about what we just read. The first thing John says about the sounding of the seventh trumpet is that Christ receives the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of this world. That means that He must have lost it at some point, doesn't it? Because since Jesus is the Creator, everything in the beginning belonged to Him, didn't it? Absolutely. And so when did He lose the kingdom of this world? When Adam and Eve sinned. When they chose to accept the rule of the devil, the kingdom of this world passed into the hands of Satan. That's why Jesus came and sacrificed His life, to take it back. When Jesus was here, He acknowledged that this world was not His kingdom. Notice what He said in John chapter 18. The Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is My kingdom not from hence." Go also to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Very interesting verse. Also in John 14 and verse 30, Jesus Himself said, "The prince or the ruler of this world cometh and hath nothing in Me." And so Jesus acknowledged Satan to be the ruler or the king of this world. But here's the good news. Jesus is in the process of regaining control of this world. And soon the kingdom of this world will belong to Him once again. And if you belong to Him, you will share that kingdom with Him. And so according to Revelation 11:15, Christ's receiving back the kingdom of this world is either a future event or something that happened when the seventh trumpet began to sound in 1844. Or could it be an event that began in 1844 and continues to this day? Let's investigate. First of all, is there anything in the Bible to indicate that Jesus received a kingdom in 1844? Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. When did the judgment begin? October 22, 1844, at the end of the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. That's what the cleansing of the sanctuary is all about. We covered that a couple months ago when we discussed the investigative judgment. If you didn't receive that CD, let me know and I'll send you one. Now let's continue with verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Then this chapter goes on to tell of four successive world empires, or kingdoms, that would dominate this earth only to give way to a fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of God. You can glean more details about these kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, but notice what it says in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 7 in Daniel here. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is the dominion of the little horn, the papacy, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Maybe we better read Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 to get a clearer picture. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where Daniel says, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it's clear that when Jesus came to the Ancient of Days in 1844 to receive a kingdom, it can't be that the kingdom was completely made up at that time. Because the kingdom of God has not yet replaced the kingdoms of this world. And so, what are we to make of Revelation 11:15 when John says, There were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like it's a done deal in 1844, doesn't it? Well, yes. But it's a done deal only for those who make up the kingdom of God as the investigative judgment progresses from that point. Do you remember when we studied about the investigative judgment? According to the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the judgment began on October 22, 1844, with all those who died accepting Christ as their Savior from the beginning of time, no doubt starting with Abel, the first Christian martyr. And then as the judgment continues, it finally passes to the cases of the living. And when the life of the last professed Christian is investigated and found faithful or not, human probation will close. In other words, starting in 1844, the kingdom of God has been in progress of being made up and added to as names are investigated and retained in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the judgment is finished, when the last name comes up in review before God, the kingdom will be completely made up. When this is accomplished, Jesus will then leave the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, lay off his priestly attire, clothe himself with the garments of vengeance, as it says in Isaiah 59:17, step out from between the Father and man as mediator and advocate, and commission the seven vials of wrath to be poured upon those who have rejected the truth of the angel's messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12 and Revelation 18, 1 through 5. And so understand, the kingdom that Jesus receives is not a territory or a plot of land with a castle on it. It's people. The dictionary defines the word kingdom as the inhabitants or population subject to a king. And in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, if they were careful to keep his covenant, which were the Ten Commandments, that was about to be given them in the next chapter, then they would be unto him a peculiar treasure and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says the same thing concerning spiritual Israel. And so without a doubt, the kingdom Jesus receives are those that become subject to him. And in the investigative judgment, that kingdom can't be complete until every last person has been added to it. So, what happens as Jesus receives the kingdom? Notice verses 16 and 17. Back to Revelation chapter 11. Verses 16 and 17. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. As you study Revelation, you'll notice that these 24 elders are mentioned numerous times, and they always seem to be worshiping and praising God. Have you ever wondered who they are? A careful reading of Revelation chapter 5 makes it clear that these beings are redeemed from the earth and are made kings and priests unto God. And so these must be people, since this earth is the only place that needs redeeming. Remember when Jesus arose from the grave, that other graves were opened after his resurrection, and many of the bodies of the saints that slept arose and appeared to many in Jerusalem? They were the multitude of captives who ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death in the grave, being a symbol of the final resurrection of the righteous. And so that's who the 24 elders represent. Now, let me say this before we go any further. Since the seven trumpets are a world history of chronological events that transpire from the time of Christ's first advent to his second advent, there's no reason to think that the events recorded under the sounding of the seventh trumpet are not also chronological. Some chapters in Revelation jump around quite a bit and are not in chronological order, but here, the seventh trumpet, like the previous trumpets, portray events in order as they occur. Right after this praise session of the 24 elders, notice what verse 18 says. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, there's a lot of information in this one verse. First of all, it says the nations were angry. Ever since there were nations, they've been angry, haven't they? But this is especially true since 1844 when the seventh trumpet began to sound. Just think of all that's happened in this world since then. But what are they angry about? I would submit to you that the nations are angry about religion. Isn't that what we see today? Isn't that the reason why just about every war has been fought? Not only are politicians and labor unions and constitutionalists and conservatives and liberal progressives and the guns rights people angry, but the Jews are angry, Muslims are angry, and Christians are angry today. And if Islam fits anywhere in this prophecy, it's right here. But let's not single them out, because all the nations are angry. And one day soon, they're all going to be enraged against the remnant that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Because the next thing to come in this verse is God's wrath being poured out in the seven last plagues. The verse says, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Revelation 15 and 16 make it clear that God's wrath is the plagues that are poured out after the investigative judgment has been completed, after Christ has received his kingdom. Once Christ's work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary is finished, human probation is over. The plagues are poured out, and Jesus comes to deliver his people. And so beginning with verse 18, we're carried into the not-too-distant future when the last scenes of this earth's history will be all wrapped up. Then verse 18 goes on to say, "And the time of the dead that they should be judged." Now this can't be referring to the investigative judgment of those who profess Christ that began in 1844. Because that judgment ends before God's wrath is poured out. And so this has to be talking about the judgment of the wicked during the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. This is a whole subject in itself, but that's one of the things the righteous will be doing in heaven for 1,000 years. Judging the wicked according to what's found in the books of record. Remember, we talked about that when we studied Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 in a previous study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for taking one another to court to settle their differences. And notice what he says in verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Then in Revelation 11:18, it continues by saying that God will give reward unto his servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear his name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. Notice, the reward spoken of here is in connection with the time when the wicked shall be forever destroyed and not the second coming of Christ. The full reward of the saints is not reached till they enter upon the possession of the new earth. And so since the events depicted during the sounding of the seventh trumpet are sequential, the reward here spoken of has to be the inheritance of the new earth at the close of the millennium when the wicked are destroyed. So we see here that the seventh trumpet reaches over to the end of the 1,000 years. Notice what Ellen White says about this in Early Writings, page 36. Quote, "I was taken off in vision to the most holy place, where I saw Jesus still interceding for Israel. On the bottom of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate. Then I saw that Jesus would not leave the most holy place until every case was decided, either for salvation or destruction, and that the wrath of God could not come until Jesus had finished his work in the most holy place, laid off his priestly attire, and clothed himself with the garments of vengeance. Then Jesus will step out from between the Father and man, and God will keep silence no longer, but pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected his truth. Now listen carefully to this next sentence. I saw that the anger of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead were separate and distinct, one following the other. And so there's no question that verse 18 speaks of these events occurring in the order in which they are written. And one other point here. The word destroy can also be translated to pervert or corrupt. In other words, God's not so concerned with those that the environmentalists think are destroying the earth, but with those who have morally corrupted the earth by perverting the truth. You see, in the beginning, God gave man dominion over the earth and everything in it. And so to think that the Apostle John is here referring to global warming and air and water pollution and the spotted owl or fairy shrimp habitat is not the point that he's making. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't care for the earth. After all, we have to live here. But the larger point is that the world has become morally corrupt because God's law has been made void. And those who have violated the law and encouraged others in transgression are the ones that will be destroyed. In fact, the last verse brings it into this context. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, because this is the focal point of the sounding of the seventh angel and of the third woe. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. The last verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so the drama will soon close with the lightnings, thunderings, voices, and earthquake and great hail, which is very similar to the description of the seventh plague, but could just as well constitute nature's last convulsion before all things are made new at the close of the 1,000 years. And so everything about the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the third woe proclaims the end of all things of this world. Now, it's true that after the great disappointment in 1844, when this verse was discovered, that it was applied to an open door into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary where the Ten Commandments are. But that's not all this verse has reference to, because friends, the door is still open. And that's good news. It was opened in 1844, and it will remain open until human probation closes. And no one can shut that door because God has placed his doorstop in it. First of all, I want you to notice that the fourth commandment was one-tenth of the commandments when they were first written on tables of stone. And there's no reason to think that there has been a change since that time or any subsequent time. For long centuries, the seventh-day Sabbath has been as good as lost by the majority of Christians. But since the door into the most holy place was opened in 1844, God has been trying to get his people to see the importance of the words, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And secondly, we want to notice that this opening of the Ark of God's Testament will soon be literally seen, and not just by the eye of faith as in 1844 and to this present day. But unfortunately, for the majority, it will be too late for repentance once they discover that all Ten Commandments are still binding upon mankind. Notice carefully the words of this reference from Seven Bible Commentary, page 972. Quote, "When God's temple in heaven is opened," and that'd be future tense, "what a triumphant time that will be for all who have been faithful and true. in the temple will be seen, again, future tense, the Ark of the Testament in which were placed the two tables of stone on which are written God's law. These tables of stone will be brought forth from their hiding place, and on them will be seen the Ten Commandments engraved by the finger of God. These tables of stone now lying in the Ark of the Testament will be a convincing testimony to the truth and binding claims of God's law. Close quote. You see, the scary thing about this statement, as it quotes part of Revelation 11:19, is that it is well after human probation has closed and the holy city descends out of heaven. And everyone who is lost, as their eyes fall upon those sacred tables of stone, will see exactly where their feet have strayed off the straight and narrow path that would have led them to be inside the holy city instead of outside when fire comes down from God out of heaven to devour them. So here's my appeal to you this morning. And the reason, by the way, that the Holy Spirit inspired John to pen the words of the sounding of the seventh angel and the third woe so long ago, there's still an open door in the heavenly sanctuary. And friends, I invite you to come this morning for pardon and salvation. Jesus, our high priest, still stands by the mercy seat and offers his blood, not merely for the cleansing of the sanctuary, but also for the pardon of iniquity and transgression and sin. But I want to bring your attention to something else. While the call comes to enter this open door that points to the blood of Christ this morning, I would remind you that the law of God is beneath the mercy seat, which made the death of Jesus necessary in order that you might be pardoned for breaking it. The ark contains God's commandments, and he who would receive the blessing of God at the hand of our high priest must keep the commandments contained in the ark before which he ministers. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to do that as you surrender all to Jesus. Whether we know it or not, we all have an interest there. The last great act in the plan of salvation is being accomplished now, friends. The last message announcing that mercy yet lingers is fulfilling its mission. All that could be done for sinful, rebellious man has been done. Eternal life is freely offered. The Son of God has died to make atonement for your sins. And only a little while longer will he plead his blood in the sanctuary in your behalf before his work is forever finished. There is soon to come a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." There is soon to go forth a decree, "He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still." Sin, which for 6,000 years has triumphed over a fallen world, shall soon be blotted out, together with Satan, its author, and the workers of iniquity. Please, friend, don't be found in that group. A great woe is yet to come upon this world, and the seventh angel has warned us beforehand so we might avoid the consequences that will come to all who reject the truth of God for this time. And so let's pray that we will take advantage of the grace that is freely offered to each one of us this morning. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your word this morning. Lord, we know we're living in the last days. We can tell by the signs of the times. And I pray that you would help each one of us to press together, that we might present a united front to the enemy of our souls, that we might develop the kind of character that Jesus can take to heaven with him when he comes back. We know that's going to happen real soon. And as we are now under the sounding of the seventh angel, I pray that you would help each one of us to sense the urgency of the times in which we live and to do all in our power to get ready for the last woe that has even now begun. Father, we love you and we thank you for allowing Jesus to come here to this sin-cursed earth to provide a way of escape. And we pray that as your holy city one day soon descends from the skies, that we'll be inside looking out and not outside looking in. And Father, we have a burden for our friends and family members who don't know you as they ought to. We want them inside of your holy city with us. And so we pray for our families, our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, and friends that we have made while we have sojourned here. Thank you for our knowledge of the truth. Thank you for being here with us as we have studied your word this morning. And may you be with each one who makes a decision for time and for eternity this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.